Love never keeps books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running record of everybody's offense. The idea is holding somebody accountable for some wrong or evil or injury. Love just forgives and forgets.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. And now I have a question for you. Is genuine love an emotion you feel, or is it something you do? What about all the books, psychiatrists, television shows, and movies that tell you you need to learn to love yourself? Is that a good idea? Is that something the Bible even supports? To get answers, stay here today as John MacArthur brings into clear focus the biblical picture of love. Even if you think your understanding of love is clear enough, you may just glean some new insights from this continuing study called The Greatest of These. It's part of our 50th anniversary celebration here on Grace to You. Well, it's fair to say that what you're about to hear is an example of what people need the most, truth, especially the truth of God's Word. And with that said, John, I know people are going to want to hear about an upcoming opportunity to immerse themselves in God's truth. It's shaping up to be an unforgettable few days.
Right, Phil. You're talking about the Truth Matters Conference Grace to You puts on. This is our third one. They have been so widely received. So this is a Truth Matters Conference, October 16 to 18. And at Grace Community Church. If you've never been to Grace Church, that in itself will be a joy to you. Hopefully you can come early over the weekend or stay late over the following weekend and worship with our church. It's going to be saturation time for Christian fellowship, for the feeding of the Word of God. We'll have all kinds of opportunities for you to hear the Word proclaimed, verse-by-verse teaching, the best music this side of heaven, wonderful development of friendships with other folks who are part of the Grace to You family from around the world. We're choosing a theme, the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's truly been the driving engine behind my pastoral ministry and preaching and the work of Grace to You since 1969 when we got started. So I'll be speaking, Phil Johnson will be speaking, and others as well as some seminars. It's just going to be a high-level saturation from heaven of divine truth.
Yeah, I tell people this is like the Shepherd's Conference for lay people and Grace to You listeners. If you want a flavor of what the Shepherd's Conference is like, this is going to be it.
Exactly it. And you'll be loved and cared for and treated with immense kindness by the precious people who are the congregation at Grace Church. There's no one like them. They're an amazing group, and you'll see that. You'll see the love that the Word of God produces when it's taught faithfully for a long time. So the dates for the Truth Matters Conference, October 16 to 18, just a little more than 6 months from now, and registration is open, but it fills up fast. To reserve a place at the conference, go to our website, gty.org, and find the information and sign up.
Absolutely. Make sure you sign up soon. The Truth Matters Conference is going to be a wonderful time of fellowship, refreshment, and spiritual growth. But space is limited, so register today at gty.org. Now, before you go online, stay tuned as John takes you to 1 Corinthians 13. He's continuing his look at the greatest of these. Here he is now with the lesson.
We're discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're taking our time with it because it's so very, very vital. In the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is the greatest, and consequently, it demands a great amount of attention. It wouldn't be right to deal with a subject like this with any kind of limited consideration. So we have been taking our time and looking carefully at these thoughts. And most specifically, we are noticing verses 4 through 7. And in this marvelous chapter, we are reading really four verses here that give us God's own definition of love. If anything ever needed to be defined, it's love. In our day and time, in our world, the word is used and abused. And so here is God's own definition of what love is, and He defines it on the basis of what love does. And we've been learning many, many facets about love as we've been going through the 15 qualities of love in verses 4 to 7. Let me read them to you. Follow as I read. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly or rudely, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, in that simple list of 15 qualities, you have what sums up God's own definition, God's own description better of love. It is said that in a churchyard in the old English village of Leamington, England, there stands a tombstone. And the only thing written on the tombstone are these words: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." In contrast, there's a plain tombstone at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it says this: "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." Two epitaphs, two distinct opposites. One life shows lovelessness, the other life shows love. And really, I guess in the last analysis of it all, the only people who really contribute at all in the world are the unselfish ones. Or stated another way, the only time anybody contributes is when they do something that is unselfish. The really useful people in the world are the people who have given their strength to the weak, their substance to the poor, their sympathy to the suffering, and their hearts to God. And that's what love does. I don't know what the commentary is going to be on my life. I've often thought that the smart thing to do is do like Benjamin Franklin and write your own epitaph so they have to put it on your tombstone. But certainly it would be tragic if at the time of our death, it was made public that we were spending our entire life flaunting our selfishness. Nothing is sufficient in the life of a Christian except love. It's everything. And the behavior of love is what the Holy Spirit is after here. In the Corinthian assembly, it just didn't happen. And it needed to happen, and so some strong words are given here. These Corinthians had received from the Lord everything He could give. He had given them salvation, the Holy Spirit, the hope of heaven, security, the truth of sound doctrine, spiritual gifts, leaders, abilities, teachers, gracious blessings, and in spite of it all, they were selfish and loveless. They were self-indulgent and self-centered, and they wounded each other with their arrogant displays. Even in the area of their spiritual gifts, which were designed for each other, their gifts were designed to be used to minister to others. They had become a selfish, arrogant, egoistic display. And so the Holy Spirit writes in the middle of the section on spiritual gifts, this great, great chapter on love, and defines love, because without love, all their ministry is noise. All their ministry is nothing. And so they must understand what love is and how it behaves. And as I said, this is God's own personal description of love. And I mentioned several items. Let me just draw them together very briefly so you'll understand some keys to these verses. One, love can only be described by observing it in action. So all the terms here are verbs. Love is not just something you define, it is something you do. It can only be described in action. Secondly, love is not a feeling or an attitude. It is an action. First, then, love can only be described by observing it in action. Secondly, love is not a feeling or an attitude, but an action. And thirdly, love is always related to somebody else, never to me. Never to me. Now, with those three things in mind, we get a grasp on the meaning of these verses. They are discussing what love is doing unrelated to the doer, but related to the one who is the object of its love. And as we see Paul split love into all of its components here, 15 qualities, it's as if The great light of God's love hit the prism of Scripture and shattered into its component parts, and you see all the colors of love. And remember that the portrait of love here is the portrait of Jesus as well, because He is love incarnate. Now, we have already studied several of these qualities. Let me just run them by, and then we'll start where we left off last time. But let's look at all of them very briefly, beginning in verse 4. 15 qualities of love, all describing the action of love. First, love suffers long. And we saw that what that means is love is patient with people. It never runs out of patience. It is the heart, for example, of the waiting father of the prodigal son who waits and waits and waits. And when everybody else has given up and when other people have turned to bitterness, his arms are open to receive the son when he comes home, no matter what he has done. Love is patient with people. Secondly, love is kind. We saw that the root meaning of the word means love is useful to other people. It spends itself on others. Thirdly, love envieth not. Love is never jealous. The Corinthian assembly was jealous. There was a party spirit. There were factions and fightings. But love never does become jealous, because love never seeks anything for itself, so it never wants what somebody else has. And since it loves somebody else so much, it is thoroughly pleased that somebody else has what he has. Fourthly, we saw that love is never boastful, and we saw the root meaning there is windbag. Love is not a windbag shooting off its mouth about its accomplishments. Since love is far more concerned that somebody else receive the honor, love doesn't have a lot to say about itself. Arnold Bitlinger hits particularly at the Corinthian issue when he says, quote, "Love does not even gossip about sensational miracles, visions, and prophecies, etc." We're seeing that even today. Boasting is designed to make other people feel inferior. Love would never do that. Fifthly, love is not puffed up. And we saw that this is talking about the inner attitude that results in the windbag mouth. Now, the word phisao means blowing, and that's what puffed up comes from. And blowing, you know, you take a balloon or whatever and you blow it up. And the word simply means to exaggerate. And when a person is phisao, when a person is blown up, he's blown up or exaggerated his own image of himself. A person who exaggerates his concept of the facts about himself, and the result with all that hot air blown up inside is it's going to come out. So somebody blown up on the inside is going to be a windbag on the outside. Those two go together. All right, number six we learned in verse 5, love does not behave itself rudely. Rude people are self-centered. They are saying, I will do what I want the way I want, whether you like it or not, and that's rude, but love is never rude. Love always takes into consideration how someone else is going to feel, how they're going to respond, so it never behaves rudely. It's never indifferent of the feelings of others. It's never contemptuous or disdainful of others' attitudes and proprieties. Seventh, and we're still reviewing, and this is really the key to the whole section. Love seeks not its own, verse 5 says. Love seeks not its own. Love is not selfish. The Corinthians, of course, were so very selfish. They sought only personal edification, personal satisfaction. Love seeks the satisfaction and the edification of others. It is selfless. Then we closed our study last time by discussing the eighth of these qualities in verse 5. Love is not provoked. And we saw that the word provoke literally means irritated or upset or angry. Love never gets irritated. Love never gets upset. Love never gets angry. Now, it can be used, this word can, in a good sense of righteous indignation. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, it says, and the apostle Paul was waiting for them in the city of Athens, and his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. And it uses the same word there when it says his heart was stirred. He was upset, he was irritated, and he was angry about idolatry. Now, that's righteous indignation. He was angry because something was an affront to God. But what Paul is talking about here is not that. He is saying love never gets angry when somebody offends you. It's not talking about God's character being brought into ill repute. It's not talking about defending the righteous nature of God. It's simply talking about personal relationships. And love doesn't get irritated when it is offended by another person. It doesn't get upset. It doesn't get angry. And we went into some detail talking about that last time. And William Barclay says there are in this world only two kinds of people, those who are continually thinking of their rights and those who are continually thinking of their duties. And your duty is to love. And you can boil it down to that. It's simple. If you have a problem getting irritated and upset, if you have a problem getting angry, getting mad, losing your control, losing your temper, it's because you have a mindset that is selfish. In other words, your whole preoccupation is self-centered. You're driving down the road. Simple illustration we've all been through. You're driving down the road, and there's just, you know, a little space between you and the guy in front, and some guy whips in front of you. See? And what happens? Choom, up goes the thermometer. Dirty, you know? Why? What's the difference? The difference is you wanted that territory. That's mine. See, that's the attitude. And somebody took away your rights. And the reason you got mad is because you had a preset mind to determine that you are the one who matters. It doesn't matter that he had to go somewhere too, and that was a possible option that he had. Or you see it when two lanes go into one lane. And you see some guy going like this and stepping on the gas so he can stay 1 inch off the bumper in front so you can't get in. And how do you handle that? Do you mind? Or do you find yourself beginning to get angry? It will depend upon whether your mindset is selfish or selfless. That's simple. So when people get angry and upset and irritated, and they say, well, I have a right, I can't help it, the circumstance. No, it isn't the circumstance. It's the preoccupation of your mind that you matter, that your rights matter, that your territory is invincible, and when somebody steps into your territory or violates your rights, they trigger that anger because you've already preconceived that you have those rights. But where you consider nothing your right but everything your duty, you'll never have a problem. Because people can offend you again and again, and your only response is that since my duty is to love them, this is just another wonderful opportunity. You look at the Apostle Paul, for example, and you see a man who never retaliated. Why? Because he never saw himself having any rights. He never retaliated. The only thing that angered Paul was the things that angered God. He was defending God's righteousness, but he never cursed the people who stoned him. He never got mad at somebody who got in his way when he was trying to preach a sermon. He never lambasted somebody who threw him in jail. He never said nasty things about the Jewish people who finally got him imprisoned. He never cursed the people who took him and chained him in Rome. Why? Because he never saw anybody as violating his rights because he never considered anything a right. It was only a matter of everything being a duty. And the duty was always to love. But in Corinthian church, you did one thing to offend a Corinthian brother, and look at chapter 6. The next thing you know, you're in court. He's suing you. They were busy defending their rights. You see, love bears the injuries suffered at the hands of others without any irritation because love is so totally selfless. It never gets on the defensive. It never defends itself. Now, I'm not saying that you're to be ridiculously insensitive. If there is offensive behavior, you will sense it, and you have every right. It's normal to be sensitive and to feel some pain. But for that sensitivity to issue in irritation, upset, anger, uncontrolled conduct is not Christ-like. And I really believe, people, that one of the number one reasons for mental illness and physical illness, particularly in our society, is that we've got everybody crowding out everybody for their rights. And you know, that doesn't do any good for your stomach or a lot of other parts of your body. That's bad. With everybody fighting for his rights, instead of everybody looking for privileged opportunity to perform duties of love. Well, I'm not saying that you don't need to get provoked about some things. Some Christians better get provoked or they'll never do anything significant against the devil. But at the same time, there's no sense in getting mad at each other. To be angry to be out of control because of what people do or say about you, a poison love. Granville Walker said, love is the only cure for irritability, for irritability is only another manifestation of self-centeredness. And love that takes a man outside himself and centers the focus of his attention on the well-being of others is its only cure, end quote. The sooner you learn that the thing that matters is everybody else, the less problem you're going to have with what happens to your rights. So love is not upset, not irritated. It never gets angry. Let's look at number 9, and we'll start really where we should start this morning. Number 9 is in verse 5, the end of the verse. Love thinketh no evil. You know something about love? This is what the word means here. The word literally, thinketh no evil, is the Greek word logizomai. And that word, it's an accountant's word. It literally means to keep a mathematical calculation. It is the word that is used in a ledger of a bookkeeper. And the reason you write things in a bookkeeper's ledger is so that you won't forget them, right? Because they're essential things. And what he's saying here is, love never keeps books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running record of everybody's offense. The idea is holding somebody accountable for some wrong or evil or injury. Love just forgives and forgets. Chrysostom, the early church father, had a beautiful thought on this. He said, love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. When an injury falls upon a loving Christian, it is drowned just as surely. And that's the way it ought to be. Drown in the sea of love. Now, to illustrate the idea here, you simply need to look at the word logizomai. I mention the word because some of you will be looking it up, but the word is the very verb that is used in the New Testament to speak of the pardoning act of God. So as God has not kept any books on our sin, so are we not to keep any books on the evils of others. In fact, the word logizomai is translated in the New Testament with this English word, imputed. And it is used in many passages. Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this. Blessed is the man. Of course, this comes out of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now listen. Blessed is the man, in 1 Corinthians 13 language, of whom the Lord keeps no record of evil. People say, well, someday when we get to heaven, we're going to face the record of our evil. No, there is no record. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord keeps no record of evil. There is nothing written in the book. In the book that talks about John MacArthur, you open it, it says one thing, righteous. It's closed and put in the file. No record. Why? The Lord does not mathematically add up our sin. He does not keep an accounting of sin. That's a great truth. I'm happy about that, aren't you? 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, in response to verse 18, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now watch. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, to those who come to Christ, God does not keep a record of evil. God keeps no accounting. God thinks no evil of them. Boy, that is a fantastic reality. God never accounts evil to a believer. You say, well, what is on the ledger? As I said, Romans chapter 4 tells us, verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God does impute what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Over in verse 22 of Romans 4, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. In James 2:23, the same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. In other words, God only keeps account of righteousness, never evil. Now, that's a fantastic concept. God has no resentment. Listen, God has been offended. Have you ever offended God as a Christian? Have you? I have. All the time. But you know something? He doesn't say, boy, I'm sick of that, MacArthur, and I'm going to start writing stuff down if you don't shape up. No, he doesn't say that. He keeps no account. Absolute forgiveness. That's because he loves us, right? God so loved us that he doesn't keep account of our sin. He just forgives it all and keeps on forgiving it and keeps on forgiving it and keeps on forgiving it. But resentment keeps on keeping books about it. And so often we do that. We keep books and we brood over the record and we read it and we reread it and we take the molehill of somebody's offense and turn it into a mountain of hostility. But God is love, and God only writes one thing in his accounting book, and that's righteous. Love never makes memories out of evils. Love fast forgets and sees past a person's sin to their potential, the fact that God loves them. Love hesitates to believe any rumor. Love always forgives. Love never keeps account of wrong. It never gets irritated, as we saw, and it never is resentful. That's love. Do you love like that? That's the way Jesus loved. That's the way we're to love.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. His current study, based on 1 Corinthians 13, is called The Greatest of These. Along with ministering each day on radio, John serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. And keep in mind what John and I talked about before the lesson, the Truth Matters Conference. We hope you'll be there as we celebrate 50 years of verse-by-verse teaching. John, myself, and others will be preaching on one of the most important doctrines for Christian living, the sufficiency of Scripture. For more information and to register, contact us today. Just go to our website, gty.org. There you can learn all about the schedule and the full list of speakers and the dates, which are October 16th through 18th. The location is Grace Community Church. That's John MacArthur's home church in Southern California. And space is limited, so register soon at gty.org. Now, before today's broadcast ends, consider this. You're actually taking the gospel to people from all over the globe when you support this ministry. And every day, Grace to You speaks to people in all kinds of circumstances. People on their way to work, driving to school, in their kitchen preparing dinner. Your generosity helps us take the life-changing truth of Scripture to so many. To partner with us in this far-reaching gospel ministry, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to continue his study, The Greatest of These, by showing you three more ways Christ modeled perfect love. Join us Wednesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.